All right, we're wrapping up session five discussion, suffering and morality. What's the response? Because that is a big one. That why is there suffering in the world? If God is a loving God, why am I suffering? Why do things happen in this world? And if they can't rationalize it in their mind, then they'll take it out on God. So we're at the discussion questions for lesson five. One of the things that we talked about last week, the difference between morals and ethics. Sometimes the terms are used interchangeably, but there is a distinction between the two. Again, more often than not, where do our morals come from? Parents,
yeah.
Right?
Teachers,
right? The natural law, too, right? I mean, we have this internal guidance system, and our conscience testifies to that. But because of sin, what happens to that internal guidance system? The natural law written in our hearts, right? It gets clouded by sin, and our conscience then can become dull, especially depending on who we're hanging around with, who we're listening to, what we listen to, music and so forth, can dull our conscience, and so we need to keep our conscience sharp. And that's why we made that distinction about the one professor when he goes to help his students find jobs. Not only are our students, do they have sound morals, they're also ethical. Because ethics, again, come from where? Outside. So accounting, for example, there's sound accounting practices that you will follow. But if you're not moral, if your internal code is off, how are you going to be at following those ethics? But sometimes maybe you're off, your moral code is off personally, your home life, with your morals, but for work you still have these ethics that hold you accountable, so you follow, you might be ethical even though you may not be moral. So it's important though that our morals be grounded, which then also helps us put it into practice, the ethics. And that's what's going to come in our discussion questions. So, according to John 9, 1 to 3, if someone can look that up, along with Matthew 25, 31 to 40. What purpose can suffering serve? John 9, 1 to 3, and Matthew 25, 31 to 40. What purpose can suffering serve? Who's got that? John? Okay.
As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him."
Okay. And then Matthew 25, 31 to 40. Steve.
"When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne of the heavenly glory. All nations will gather before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance in the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit.' Then the righteous would answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes and clothed you? When did you see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Wherever you do for one of the least of these, my brothers or mine, you did for me.'"
All right, thank you. So, what purpose can suffering serve? First of all, you know the answer you can give.
A way for us to show our love for Christ.
Okay, the way for us to show our love.
And an opportunity for God to perform a miracle.
Okay, opportunity for God to perform a miracle in our life, in the life of somebody else. And ultimately then, everything, especially in that first account we hear, so that who might be glorified? God might be glorified through this. And again, as we go through difficult times, it goes to show our weaknesses. What don't we like to admit about ourselves? That we are weak, that we don't have all the answers. So we have to focus on the fact that there is something outside of us that is stronger and does have answers, and that is God. So again, though, if we admit that there is a God, and that he is all-powerful and able to do miracles, and that he is a God of love, what else, though, do we need to admit about ourselves once we start acknowledging God's existence?
That we don't measure up.
That we don't measure up.
See, then that goes back to, I don't want to have to admit that fact. All right, so to glorify God,
God allows things to happen in our life. Opportunities to show compassion. Galatians says, let us do good to all, especially to the household of believers. Right, to show the love of Christ through those times. So, God doesn't just send difficulties and hardships in our life for no purpose, for no reason. Because he is a God of love, where is he always trying to keep our focus, even in the face of hardships? On him, and as evidenced also in those two readings, especially the Matthew one, where does he want our focus to always to be?
Where we are to go.
Yeah, where we're going to go, right? Because we tend to be short-minded, narrow-minded, and focused only on today. So, again, while we shouldn't get too far ahead, Lord willing, this or that will happen. But today has enough trouble of its own. At the same time, the way to get through today's trouble is by knowing that he already has eternity figured out for us. We are more than conquerors to him. Exactly, right? So as we're suffering and people witness us going through that suffering, how we handle it, that's another opportunity to let our light shine. And then as Peter says, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. You're going through this hard time and you have this half glass full mentality. How do you do that? And then also, when things are going well in our life, as touched on, where do we tend to focus? Yeah, right? We forget about where the blessings come from, and so then God disciplines us, those he loves, right, to get us back in focus. Because, again, if you let a wayward child continue to be wayward, what's going to end up happening with that child? You know, the waywardness gets bigger and more people impacted and so forth. All right. Why can Christians rejoice in trouble? Romans 5 has insight for us there. Romans 5, 3 to 5.
Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Okay? So what kind of hope is this that doesn't disappoint or put us to shame?
The assurance of eternal life.
Yeah, the assurance of eternal life. So this is not, we hope it doesn't rain today, or we hope it doesn't, you know, we hope the sun comes out today. This is a sure hope, regardless of the sun comes out or not, regardless of my state of suffering or well-being, I have this solid hope, and that's why I can rejoice. So that's what we say too, right? We're definitely characters in more ways than one. You know, Job, again, go back to Job. What did Job say to his friends as they're trying to offer him comfort?
Be quiet.
Yeah, just be quiet. You're not helping me. Because why weren't they helping him?
I think I'm asking what he'd done to bring it on himself.
Yeah.
It's
almost like they're taking the knife and digging it deeper. It's all on you.
They're trying to root out the cancer.
Yeah.
Hand it out to heal.
You know, and so making him feel worse rather than sometimes, again, we live in a sinful world, things are going to happen, and God tests those he loves. Now, Job didn't have the full 20/20 back vision like we have on that.
I love it. I think it was his wife that said, curse God and die.
Yeah.
I love that. Why, Lord, just curse God and die.
That helpmate you gave me, Lord. This is her advice. You know, but again, go back to his initial response. Naked I came into this world, naked I will depart. The name of the Lord be praised. What does God owe us?
Nothing.
What do we expect from God?
Everything.
Yeah. He's already given us everything we need, and because of that, he gives us also what we need day by day. Now, that may not match up with our wants, but it matches up with what we need. His primary concern, and this goes back, you know, later on in Romans 8, 28 then, all things working out for good, his primary concern for us is our eternal good. And sometimes we don't always see that. It's kind of like, again, the dog who's even well trained, right, will go fetch, and in the moment of fetching doesn't see the rattlesnake in between the stick and the owner calls out, stop, and the obedient dog, right, stops. If not, what happens? Not good for the dog. See, God can see the bigger picture, or we can. Remember, there's also a story, too, of in the monastery, the monks, they're keeping busy working on this massive quilt. So they're all together, huddling together, and finally one of the monks gets upset and goes to the monsieur and says, I'm done with this thing. What's the point? And so then he takes him up to the loft, and then he has him look down, and he sees this beautiful artistic quilt. You know, but he was working focused on his little patch, and he didn't see the bigger picture. God, again, sees the bigger picture. So we have to keep that in mind as we're going through the trudges of life. So it seems all those two have a purpose. All right, so we can rejoice. That's different from being happy. Situations in life may not make us happy, but it doesn't take our reason for rejoicing. So, what benefits do sufferings often bring into believers' lives? We don't have to read all those passages, but based on those passages, what did you come up with?
Well, sometimes you get off the path and you can get back on the track.
Okay.
It brings you back to God.
Yeah, we can veer off the track, and so he brings us back onto that track, exactly. All right, and the next one, how can sufferings or calamities shake an unbeliever's ideas?
They see this, you know, the person that's suffering, still rejoicing and being happy in the Lord with a peace that they don't understand. Throws them for a loop.
Okay?
You know what a fun question you can ask a guy that believes in evolution? Why are there problems with this? You say, I have problems with sin. Well, what caused it? A faulty line in your evolution. Can you explain that to me? They can't, but I mean, that's kind of fun. Throw it on them for a change.
Sure, right? So many things we can throw back on. But yet sometimes we feel like we have to provide the answer. And sometimes we may not have the answer at our fingertips, or we can't figure it out ourselves. That doesn't change the fact that God exists and that God is working out all things. Even using, again, the things in this world to shake up the unbeliever, to draw their attention away from themselves and onto him. All right, how did Jesus combine his claims to divinity with real concern for people? Something he did while he was walking among us, and then ultimately his purpose.
Also, you say his miracles. Most of what they healed people, which showed his divinity, but was caring, not just showmanship.
So he did show concern and compassion. And the reason for him showing concern and compassion through the healings was not so that we would be taught a lesson how to show healing and compassion and concern for others, but to emphasize the season of Epiphany that he truly is the Son of God and Son of Man as promised. He truly is the one. The prophet said the way to recognize that it is he is by the miracles that he would do. He would allow the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and so forth. And then also then by the gospel message that he would proclaim. So there was no doubt that
it was he. And people, you know, did take notice because he had a refreshing message. Where was the message, the focus, before Jesus was on the scene? On them and on the law. You must do these things or else. And then in Martin Luther's time, similar comment was made as far as the message that he was proclaiming by the grace of God. It was refreshing because, again, where had the focus gone? On what we have to do. And it doesn't change, right? Martin Luther in the Long Reformation, looked at that a while back. Where's the focus today for many people? On what we have to do. And that's by nature, we put the focus on what we have to do. And so that's why the gospel is so refreshing time and time again, because it puts the focus where it needs to be, not on us, but on him. And so that's the importance of his death and then his resurrection. So if God, the Creator, was willing to send his Son, not only to do miracles and preach the gospel, but be the gospel itself through his death and resurrection, what else will this God, our Creator, do?
Great faith in us.
Work faith in us, okay? So he took care of your greatest need of a Savior from sin. How much more also will he not also take care of all your other needs, even in the face of trouble? And so, again, Abraham, he asked to sacrifice Isaac. We would go, wow, how do you do that? But what did God know about Abraham? And wanted to show Abraham, and also then Isaac, and the servants. Abraham was not putting the focus and attention on himself, but on God. His trust was there. And so, you know, again, when you read James chapter 1, where it says we can rejoice in our afflictions, because what is the point of those afflictions? To draw us closer. So instead of seeing the afflictions as a why me, and God must be punishing me, again, why not me in a sense? I am a sinner who deserves nothing. At the same time, God does not operate in gotcha moments, but rather uses those opportunities to refine us and to keep us focused and to draw our attention to him and then help others. All right. Comment on the popular phrase, if it feels good, do it. Do your own thing. I may feel this is wrong, but I won't say it's wrong for someone else. What ethical viewpoints do they represent? So we go from the suffering, why does God allow suffering in our life, to now the situation, ethics, discussion. What do you say to people who, if it feels right, just go ahead and do it. Maybe it's not right for me, but...
That attitude sort of denies absolute truth. You're kind of saying there is no absolute truth, because this is what I believe, but if you believe something different, that's okay. I'm not going to judge you.
Can you prove there's absolute truth?
No, but I believe it.
What's an absolute truth statement?
Your opinion.
God is, okay.
Any of the commandments, they were issued by God himself.
Okay. And you also could use this, right? I mean, 2 + 2 is 4.5. Right? I mean, it's right? I mean, there is a truth there. It can't be 4.5. It can't be 3. It's got to be 5. You know, there are absolute, we use them every day, absolute truths, and yet people deny God. Rich?
I have an engineering degree, and I used to think, well, there are absolute truths, and there are things that are concrete in nature, and there are things that have to be a certain way. But the more I think about it, the more I come to the conclusion that we get apples from apple trees, right? And we know we get apples from apple trees. We don't get oranges when we get grapes, but we get apples from apple trees because God made it so. Mm-hmm. If God made a tree that we could have every fruit on, that would be so. And we would come to accept that as
Sure. Yeah, kind, right? Everything in its kind.
Yeah.
That's the key word there in Genesis 1 and 2. Again, two scientists up on a roof building, one says, I don't believe in gravity. And then you say, well, then jump off the building. Well, no. Well, why not? Because deep down they know what's going to happen when they take a step. So it does put the focus back on me, and I want to be accountable to myself. But there are absolute truths, as Lisa pointed out. And that we are created, we have that natural law in us, we know murder is wrong. But then we come up with situations to try to twist it. So, the abortion ruling. Right? We know it's a human life. Now, one thing was in the womb, it's still a human life, but now we're trying to justify, once it's born, we can store that baby for a while until we determine where it needs to go, and then we can kill it. So, how do we justify that? Well, we've lost our moral compass, which then infringes on the ethics.
It's money. If you're going to justify it, it boils down to follow the dollars.
Right? So I want to be in charge mentality. Number 8, the philosopher Kierkegaard once wrote, there is a view of life which conceives that where the crowd is, there is also the truth, and that in truth itself there is need of having the crowd on its side. How do these thoughts often apply to people's ideas about morality?
Well, we tend to go with whatever society accepts, then it's okay. Like, you know, when you and I were growing up, people didn't even really get divorced. I mean, I shouldn't say they didn't, but there was some stigma attached. And now it's, like somebody was just saying the other night, now if you're an unwed mother, that, you know, even when you and I were kids, that was not advertised. There was some shame in that. And now it's just, this is great. I want to have a baby. I don't need a man. And so we tend to go, oh, well, that must be okay then. I mean, maybe not we, but as a society.
Society shifts, yep, okay. Steve?
When you deal with society, doesn't mean that it's right. The majority rules. Well, there's oftentimes the majority is wrong. And in our society, even if the majority was right, but it doesn't follow the rules of those in leadership, they're wrong. So you've changed your ethics and your morals tremendously, and it's causing all kinds of problems.
Sure, you know, it changes, right? We brought this up once before. The law for same-sex marriage, you know, failed at one time in the state, and the proponents of it said, no worries. We'll get it next time around because we have the children. And by that time, there's a reason why all that education is taking place in kindergarten and preschool, because there's an agenda, which I don't deny. So we know we can get that law changed, and they did, because we got the minds and hearts, right, of the next generation. And you apply that to this abortion law. That didn't just happen overnight, where it's okay now to kill a baby outside the womb. That's been, seeds been planted over time. So we need to recognize that. So just because society says it's okay, does that mean it's okay for us? No. We must obey God rather than men. But we can see, though, how society easily gets brought up by the changes of the wind. But what doesn't change? What has not changed over time? The commandments, right? God's expectations. Number 9, according to Fletcher, the leading proponent of situation ethics, love could justify anything. What's your thought on that statement? Love could justify anything.
Come to fruition, they believe anything. You can marry whoever you want, you know, you can marry the guy next door, the girl, you know, but whatever. They just say, love is okay, so you're set there.
Yes?
Depends on what your definition of love is, because there's the first human emotion, and human emotions can be sinful, and then there's God's definition of love, which is focused on Christ. And if it's the love that comes from God to us, Christ-centered, then yes, it can. But if it's a more version of love,
Sure, right? Anyone else? So like assisted, so, yeah, Rich.
I would say, as we said, that, you know, love will conquer everything. I'd say, that's cute, you know.
Yeah. Assisted suicide. How does love can justify anything play into that?
You don't want them to suffer.
Okay, you don't want them to suffer, right? But the Lord says what?
Do not murder.
I do not murder. I give and I take. It's not our decision. Right? But in love, we try to justify that. Slogan, we touched on this earlier on, it's the late, you know, another commercial redefining tolerance. We are open to all and defy anything that stands in our way. Oh, okay. So then you're not open to all. But that goes, love justifies anything. We're open to all. Whatever lifestyle you want, if you want to use drugs, go ahead. If you want to commit suicide, go ahead. You know, even with counselors, have to be careful. Teachers have to be careful. If a student feels tendencies sexually one way or another, you can't persuade that child. Otherwise, you could be sued. But that's love justifying. Some will justify abortion. Well, if a mom doesn't want that baby, better to save the state 18 years of taking care of that baby, so let's get rid of it now. Or it's in the wrong environment. Who decides it's the wrong environment?
Well, I live in a society where you can go to jail and be fined for killing a turtle, but can't be fined or go to jail for killing a
baby. All right, the well-known writer Huxley stated, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. What do these candid remarks say about many arguments against scriptural teachings? Bottom line, it boils down to,
why do people even listen to these hacks?
Because it boils down to, why does society fall for this logic?
Because it justifies whatever we want to do.
Yeah, it justifies what we want to do. And again, by nature, what are we? Ephesians 2, right? We're objects of God's wrath. We're not in tune. We don't, by nature, want to do God's will. Even though we have God's law written on our hearts and our conscience testifying to that, by nature, we're rebelling against that. Again, give a child something. What do you have to remind the child to say? Thank you. Why doesn't the child automatically know to say thank you? Because the child is what by nature? And selfish, right? And even as adults, too, what's our tendency? Again, focus on self. So what did Jesus have to say? Love who first?
God.
And love your neighbor. And we might say, well, duh. But then look at ourselves. Who don't we love first? And then who don't we also want to love? Right? So we need to be told. And then with the motive for us to love God and neighbor comes the love of Christ compels us. It's not that we have to, but we want to.
Difference between justifying and explaining.
True.
Right? So again, it doesn't when people want to discuss with us some of the it shouldn't surprise us that they have this mindset, because by nature, this is where they're coming from. And then look at the influences of society, whether it be their education system, their home life, whatever, that's influencing them as well.
Well, through all this, so we live in a society that threatens our Christian belief even more. You know, it's getting worse all the time. You know, it's threatening that if you do this and society doesn't like it, you're going to be punished. So a lot of people they put up with lesbians, gays, and drugs and everything, because if they are opposed to it, then society is going to punish them somehow. You got to do this. You own a business, you can't discriminate, you can't do this. I mean, it's terrible.
You know, again, for if this was all natural the way it was supposed to be, why do you need to threaten us to go along with it? Right? You need to justify, we need you to justify that we're right, even though internally we know there's something that's not right about this.
The Methodist Church is now on a schism program where half of the congregations are for the LGBT and half are not, so it might very well split that whole
Sure, the LCA, that happened too, where they split over the lifestyles that are taking place. And this all goes back then to your worldview. What's your epistemology, your starting point? For us, it is the Bible. Right? God said it. For others, it might be a certain philosopher, along with themselves. So what's their worldview? Again, so it doesn't surprise us that if people are inundated with worldly philosophy, that they're going to start thinking like the world, even Christians. Right? Even pastors, you know, we've got classmates who go get their doctorate degree, they go to different seminaries outside of our fellowship, and it doesn't take long, unfortunately, for some of them to start, that they've adrift from Scripture. Because you start absorbing what you become a part of. So none of us are immune to it. So that's the importance of, like Jesus saying, let us not give up meeting together, but encourage one another. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Not just a little bit, but richly. Because the Lord knows what's at stake. And then Ephesians 6, our battle is not just against flesh and blood, what we hear about in the news. Who's behind all that? The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Satan wants your soul. And he will stop at nothing in an attempt to get it. But who's in his way? Jesus, right? But if you put Jesus out of your way, and I'll read Paul in Timothy, if we are faithless,
he is faithful.
He is faithful. If we disown him, well, then, you know, if we harden our heart to God, just like with Pharaoh. But if we walk away from God, and then we come back by the grace of God, what will he do? Yes. He welcomes you back. Right? So why is human reason alone inadequate to develop an absolute system of ethics that applies to all people of all time?
Because we always tend to do what we want as human beings.
Okay.
The great line, all hail to the powers to be, so long as one of them is me. I mean, the selfishness of the world is right there.
Sure. Right? And situations, you know, will change again based on the situation.
All we have to do is look at the kings in the Old Testament, and even the ones that wanted to follow God, like David, had a mess of things, because once you have power and control, you get swayed by your own sinful nature and the sinful world around you, which become part of it, and it's very, very difficult to keep focused. You know, and God describes David as a king after, you know, I forgot the exact word. But David was pleasing to him that he was a murderer and a murderer. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us any of the other sins that he committed, but he was a sinful human being. But when we keep our focus on God, he will bless that.
And God always had him on the hook, though, right? I mean, his actions, even though they were forgiven, they came with consequences that he had to live with as well. Ed made the point about the Methodist Church and the schism that's currently, again, inconsistencies lead to chaos, right? And that's kind of our society today, too, right? We are in turmoil because we're allowing different moral compasses to rule the day, and there really is only one moral and ethical compass that rules the day. But there's going to be conflict. Jesus told us this, so it's not a surprise that we are in such a conflict.
Do you think that the conflicts that we have come more from Adiaphora than from the real clear teaching?
Oh, that's a good question. There's some of the Adiaphora versus the clear teachings, and that's why we have to make sure again that we are, when we do raise the flag, it is not just an adiaphora matter, but it is something that really God has said in his commandments, for example. So that's a good point within the church. Dancing years ago, you couldn't do that. Well, not all dancing is wrong, but there are some forms of dancing that would be wrong just because what it can lead to. Even society knows that. You know, one of the proms, the students are twerking and this and that, so the police have to be called because it's leading to something. And the police come and break it up as bodies are being tossed and people are twerking and this and that. And what do the parents say? Well, why'd you stop them? We like our 16-year-old daughter twerking with this 16-year-old man, boy. What? So we see how we get astray, and then where that leads to down the road. So even when dancing, though, there's a fine line of how we apply it, how we speak the truth in love. This, to Pam's earlier comment too. This is why Jesus said in Hebrews, "Let us fix our eyes and thoughts on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." There's not a time when we should be taking our eyes off of Jesus. And the more we're in the Word, then hopefully then we can make that distinction between what is a matter of adiaphora, and not let that separate us, versus what is truth. You know, abortion, that's not adiaphora. Sexuality, that's not adiaphora.
I think the scary part about human reason is that within the church, even, human reason can turn God's commands into suggestions.
Sure.
And so it just waters everything down. And God has a hard and fast line. And we need to accept that and fear God for that. And that fear is gone. I mean, it just seems people don't fear sin.
No, that's a good point, right? So the commandments are not to be taken as suggestions. And he says, too, we should fear, love, and trust in God, right? And that fear is respect. And what did Franklin say?
She needs respect.
A little R-E-S-P-C-T, whatever, right? So what does God want?
Respect.
And here's how you can show respect, right?
100%.
But what do we as a society, we don't even respect each other. Let alone our respect for God. Number 12, how do Christians sometimes undermine their own statements about right and wrong by the lives they lead? And what encouragement does Jesus give us in Matthew 5:16?
Here,
Yeah, let your light shine, right? But are we always consistent in that? And then, again, are we following that motive of do as I say, but not as I do? You know, our saying and our doing should line up.
The words of Pontius Pilate at the crucifixion, what is truth, is a problem we have now. Everybody wants to define truth. They know what it is, but don't like it.
Right.
The thing that really annoys me lately is hearing people saying, this is my truth. There's no other truth. It's my truth. So everybody can have their own truth, and everybody is okay. And it's just another form of that whole, you know, humanism that you can do whatever you want, and it's okay. As long as you're okay.
And that really speaks to wrapping this up. In my truth, I don't want there to be suffering. I don't want a God who claims to be a loving God to allow suffering in this world. And the argument, again, in our discussion is it's not God who is to blame for the suffering in our life. That is me. But that doesn't line up with my truth. Well, your truth on Judgment Day is not going to help you. And so our goal is to get God's truth now, because God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And that's what our desire is to then, as his children. We want people to come to the knowledge of his truth and be saved. And are we going to always be consistent in living God's truth in our lives? No. Is that an excuse? No, but what does he say about our inconsistencies? Day after day. Your mercies are new. You're forgiven. Go and live anew. Right? As Peter said by the Holy Spirit, make your calling and election sure. You are God's elect. Not by what you have done, but what God has done in and through you. And because of that, you can make your calling and election sure by putting his will into practice. Am I? Do I love God? Am I doing X, Y, and Z out of love for God, primarily? Okay, am I a child of God? You know, it kind of goes back to that question, have I committed the unforgivable sin? If you're asking that question, well, you just answered that. Because if I committed the unforgivable sin, I wouldn't even care. So again, it boils down to trusting God. And yes, there's hardships in this world because of sin in the world. And the absolute truth is, God has done something about that too. So James is a good book to read on this. Hebrews, I mean, the whole Bible.
1 John 6 is a very powerful verse that points to the need for daily repentance. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth.
Yeah.
And that's a really powerful statement there.
Yeah, that is excellent, right? If we don't acknowledge the truth, right? The truth about us and the truth about God, we lie. And we are, society is trying to deceive us, there's no doubt. And behind that, though, is Satan himself. So, is it, again, God's fault that there is suffering in the world? When people say, if there is a loving God, I won't be suffering. And you can say, God is love. This is what he's done for you in love. And this is 1 Peter again. We who have been comforted by God's love have an opportunity to bring that comfort to others. That doesn't mean he may take the hardship away, right? 2 Corinthians, Paul's thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient. He will see you through this time too. All right, Christianity and other religions, as we wrap this up. Previous lessons, we have seen how the Bible declares it is God's revelation to mankind. We've learned what Scripture says about man's origin and about the problem of suffering and ethics. We've also looked at the claims of Jesus and how he offers comfort to the sufferer, forgiveness to the sinner. But aren't there many other individuals and books which have also made lofty claims for themselves? And don't they too offer peace and comfort? What distinguishes Christ in Scripture from, let us say, the Quran or science and health? So we'll look at some of the basic distinctions in Christianity and all their religions and philosophies. There are five basic approaches to religion and the meaning of life. We've said this before. One of the key differences is
God doesn't ask you to sacrifice your son. He sacrificed his son. Right? It's not about what you do to get right with God. It's about what God has done to get you right with him. And again, the Bible, to emphasize it is truly written by God, even though he used human beings to put it down on paper. What's the core message of the Bible when it comes to our salvation? We are saved, you know, the Reformation motto, by grace, by faith, by scripture alone. If it was written purely by mankind, what would the Bible emphasize as the way of salvation?
Works.
Works, right? So again, another key emphasis to point there. Plus, the Bible, right? God does not tell us to eliminate those who don't agree with us, but rather to love them, witness to them, let your light shine. The first general grouping is characterized by a worship of nature, the forces of nature, the ancient Egyptians, and so forth, assigned divinity to the various natural forces. The Egyptians often pictured their gods as animals. Likewise, the Aztecs worshipped serpent gods and gods of the wind and rain. Sometimes these deities were depicted in human form and sometimes as animals. Greeks and later the Romans tended to glorify man and his wisdom more than other parts of creation. Consequently, they fashioned their gods in human likeness. These ancient religions have passed away, but veneration for nature and the things within it remains. To this day, many African tribes honor and even worship the spirits of their dead relatives, which are thought to inhabit trees and rocks and water. Reason and common sense, however, tell us that the forces of nature are not deserving of our worship. Like man himself, they are only a part of creation. As we observed earlier, all men have a natural knowledge of God. This knowledge of a supreme creator is found even among the natural religions. An experienced missionary in Africa has noted, most African traditions point to a specific deity who is the ultimate source of all things. According to the Bible, those who turn from their creator to worship his creation do so against their own better knowledge and so without excuse. You can read that from Romans 1. Moving on with these words, the Apostle Paul issues a sharp warning. Mankind will have to answer to God himself, and the people will be judged for foolishly exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So that was brought up in our earlier discussion. Religions of reason. Among those who see the adequate nature religions are people who follow their reason. Rather than being enslaved by the powers of nature, they believe that man must learn to use and conquer those forces. And the means to such conquest is human intelligence, the power of reason. When honored and respected above all else, man's reason takes the place of God. Martin Luther reminded us of this when he wrote, "That upon which you set your heart and put your trust is in reality your God." Or in the words of a modern-day philosopher theologian, "Religion is the state of being grasped by an ultimate concern." So in this section, we'll look at those religions which do not recognize any divine power, but which find their ultimate concern in some human philosophy. Their God is human reason, or the conclusions at which reason arrives. Relying on the power of reason, some have concluded that the material physical world is an evil from which we should try to escape. The Buddhist religion is an example of this. Buddhism was founded by a man named Siddhartha Gautama, who lived in India. Since Gautama was an atheist, he looked to no deity in his personal search for inner peace. In constructing a philosophy to live by, he started with the reasonable observation that the world is a miserable place. He attributed this misery to desire. If we never wanted anything, we would never be disappointed or unhappy. The way to escape misery is through the cessation of desire. From these reasonable premises, Buddha developed a system of self-denial through which his goal might be achieved. Others have looked at the world and on the basis of their reason come to completely different conclusions about the best sort of life. Rather than attempting to escape from the world like the Buddhists do, they conclude that we should try to make the most of it. With reason as their guide, people have developed numerous philosophies which seek happiness in the things of this world. Each of these philosophies decides upon some value which it places at the center of life. What did Jesus have to say about our desires for this life and for ourselves? We must deny ourselves. Because our desires will stand by nature in conflict with God. Or then you had the rich man who said, "I'm going to build bigger barns, eat life, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. And God held him accountable for that. The philosopher Russell, for instance, would urge man to worship at the shrine that his own hands have built. Thus, man's own achievements become his God. Other people are materialists. They make possessions their ultimate concern. Another worldly religion is atheistic communism, which worships the state. The communist cause takes the place of God, seemingly far removed from one another. These approaches share a common foundation. They are all based on reason. Although human reason may have accomplished much in some areas, such as science and technology, it is insufficient when it tries to find the meaning or purpose of existence. Again, Luther, what did he have to say? He recognized reason is a gift from God and our ability to rationalize and think. But when it comes to Scripture, it needs to take a back seat to the one who gave us that reason. In these areas of life, reason is inadequate. As we have seen, it can arrive at almost any conclusion. Yet it remains incapable of attaining any certainty about man's origin and destiny. Nor can human intelligence ever develop any absolute standards of morality. Why not? Because human reason is very limited. It cannot completely know everything in the past or present. It is unable to see into the future. As a result, the conclusion it arrives at are subject to change whenever more or better information turns up. So if I build a house on a cliff, and it's built on sand, what can I expect to happen to that house? It's going to crash. Right? And when it does, whose fault is it? Why did God take my house away? Well, again, God didn't tell you to build your house on sand and on the edge of a cliff. The Bible speaks of reason's utter inability to arrive at certainty in religious matters, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where then can certainty, meaning, absolute values be found? As one philosopher recognized, the sense of the world must lie outside the world. What he is saying of life, or what he's saying, is that the only way we could ever get a proper perspective of life in this world is if we could somehow step back and see the entire picture. Of course, no human being is able to do this. God, however, can see beyond the limitations of human thought. He can tell us truths which lie beyond the grasp of reason. If he so desires, he can speak to us and give us information we can never discover on our own. And that brings us to the next category, religions of the book. We'll skip that again for the sake of time. You can read it on your own. One thing I will read on page 56, the second full paragraph. While many holy books might soar into lofty philosophical speculation, only the Bible anchors its lofty claims. It anchors them to miraculous yet historical events. This is unique among religious books. Again, we pointed to Skeptic's Search for God, that book, and that's his premise. You can't deny once you do a deep dive into the Bible that everything it proclaimed is true because there's so much evidence in favor of what it says. Then you got page 57 on the bottom, Perversions of Christianity. That's an interesting section as well. And then you get to page 58. A biblical apologetic. So in concluding our Bible study, a summary of biblical apologetics is in order. Scripture uses a two-pronged attack as it defends its own claims to absolute truth. On the negative side, the Bible demonstrates the inadequacy of other religions. In this lesson, for example, how the Bible showed the futility of nature worship and the limitations of human reason. On the positive side, Scripture points to God's miraculous works in history and to the reliability of His Word. Time and again, the Old Testament makes references to God's mighty act of creation, to His miraculous deliverance of His people out of Egypt, and to His promises of a Savior to come. The New Testament focuses on the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus. The inspired words of the prophet Jeremiah are a fine example of biblical apologetics. Here the true God, the portion of Jacob, is compared with the heathen idols. Again, it's a beautiful section in Jeremiah, is also in Isaiah. Again, where the people make gods out of wood and stone, and then he goes, who made these objects and turned them into gods? You did. And now you expect them to hear you and answer you? How's that working out for you? Rather, worship and honor the one who made you and who truly can be of help to you. So, page 60, the last paragraph. In the end, all false gods and religions will perish together with their followers, but the God of Scripture is able to save us. In the person of Jesus Christ, He has won for us forgiveness and eternal life. As we come to know and trust in this great God, we can only agree with the prophet, no one is like you, O Lord.
you are great, and your name is mighty in power. So if you got time, if you can't sleep, you can read through the section again and those discussion questions.
Bottom line, if God is for us, right? So that's where our hope and trust is. It's not our job to convince people. Our job is to plant the seeds. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you're looking for some information about creation evolution, there's a topic, Debunking Evolution with Science, taking place at Faith Lutheran on Thursday at 7 p.m. If you're interested in that apologetic session, it's on the bulletin board as well. God's blessings, not only in your faith taking root more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also as you defend and share Jesus Christ with others. Have a great day in the Lord.